All right, Romans chapter 11 is where we are this morning. If you came for the Easter message, you got that last week. We're the head of the curve here, aren't we? A good message, too. Actually, every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. First day of the week, He rose. Kids, by the way, are going to have a special little Easter thing this morning. I don't even like to use the word Easter, really. It's kind of a pagan word. resurrection is better. Romans chapter 11 is a chapter about the future of Israel. We're not going to talk about that this morning, but I just want you to know that's what the chapter's about. We're just going to pick a verse out of it and kind of hone in on that. But, you know, chapter 9 is the past of Israel. Chapter 10 was the present of Israel. And chapter 11 is the future of Israel. They have a phenomenal future, which will yet be fulfilled in prophecy. We've talked about that a lot here. Not going to deal with that this morning, but I just want you to know that, of course, the chapter is very clear on this. I don't see how anybody can say that the church fulfills it. Israel's place, because they've got a future, and it's all laid out in chapter 11 in such clear language that if you'd have to allegorize the thing into non-existence to do away with it, and I guess that's what they do. But to me, it's very clear. But this morning, I want to talk about Romans chapter 11, verse 22, and let's read that verse. Behold, therefore, the goodness and the severity of God. On them which fell, that's the Jews, severity. But toward thee, that's the Gentiles, that's us, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise, thou shalt be cut off. Just like the Jews were. Now, he's not talking about individuals there. He's talking about as a nation, as a Gentile group. If we falter and reject God's plan and go about to establish our own plan like the Jews did, we will be cut off, just like they were. And that's the reason, of course, they were cut off. We've established that very clearly as we've gone through this book. And through their fall, we have been grafted in, foreign to the tree, but nonetheless taking the nourishment from it because we've been grafted in. Praise God. We're here this morning, and most of the Jewish nation are still in darkness. We are in the light because we've been grafted in. Thank God for that. But if you this morning, if you were to ask the average person going up down the street, and I don't know if you've ever listened to Sean Hannity, but he's got this little deal where he puts Flipper on the streets once in a while, and he goes up and she goes up and asks people questions, who's the head of the Senate? Who's the head of the House of Representatives? Who's the Vice President of the United States? I mean, questions like this, and it's amazing, they come up with them weird names. Well, I don't know. And it's kind of humorous, really, but, if you went up and asked the average person, what is God like? And they wouldn't hesitate to try, for those that believe in God, most people do believe in God, but if you ask them, what's God like? I mean, wouldn't it be interesting to find out how many different things you'd have as many different opinions as you have religions out there, right? And that's the problem, isn't it? People forming their own judgment about who God is and what He's like. They draw that from their own experiences. They draw that from people that they have respect for. They draw it from the newspapers. They draw it from the media. And most of all, they draw it from their own depraved sense of well-being. They look at themselves. They look at how they think. They think, this is how I think God should be, and so they kind of create their own God. That's what Romans 1 is all about. But the truth of the matter is, and this is why this is the theme this morning, most people don't really understand who God is. Two aspects of that. They don't understand how good He is, and I don't think any of us understand how really good God is. He is a good God. He is beyond belief in as far as His goodness, His long-suffering, His perseverance, His patience with us. All the good things He's done for us. And when we get to heaven, one of the things I think will shock us is to find out how many times God intervened on our behalf. We didn't even know about it. Maybe He sent angels down. He's got millions of angels at His disposal to help us and protect us and watch over us. God is good. Scriptures are clear in that. We're going to establish that. But the other side of the coin is most people, on the other hand, don't realize how bad God is. How severe He is. This, of course, is the part of God that's de-emphasized today. The other part's emphasized to the perversion of the part that we're talking about now. God is very severe. He's extremely severe. And I want to say this, and He's not only severe to the unsaved, He can be very severe to His own people. He really can. If you haven't learned that yet, you will learn that. It pays to obey. Just like kids. Tell your kids, it pays to obey. It really does. It pays to disobey too, doesn't it? You get paid in a different way. You get paid either way. But you learn to stay in the boundaries. It's for your protection, for your good. So we're going to look into this a little bit this morning. You know, at the turn of the century, liberal theology took roots and came over from German rationalism and came over here and from Europe. Some of their great seminaries over there, quote unquote, brought that garbage over here, and liberalism began to take root over here, and they began to de-emphasize the severity of God, and they began to overemphasize the goodness of God, and that produced a problem because we came up with a God that was so good that almost everybody can get to heaven, but we found a God that was also incapable of controlling the evil in the world. And so as God became gooder and gooder and gooder, you might say, in the eyes of people, they began to ask the question, well, if God is so good, then why is there so much evil in the world? And of course, what's happened to the world? It's getting worse and worse. So you begin to come up with, well, God's good, but He must not have much control over the world. He's out of control and God can't do anything about it. So you have create kind of a helpless God. And kind of like a Santa Claus God. He wants to give everybody everything good, and you know, but He has no control over the badness that's going on and all the wicked things that are happening. And so it created a problem. But if you bounce that out with the severity of God and you realize that God is right now judging people for their sins, He's right now judging nations for their sins, and He will in the future judge the sins of people and nations severely, it balances that out and you begin to get a better picture of things. Hey, God isn't over. This thing isn't over. God isn't done yet. These people aren't getting away with this. The justice of God hasn't fallen yet, and yet in some cases it does. And that's another concept that's totally foreign to people today. They can't believe that God is actually involved in people's lives and He actually strikes them dead, or He severely does something to them in a manner in which only He could do, and if that happens, they say, well, that's just the way things happen. God is not in their thoughts. They don't believe God's in control of anything. God isn't doing anything. But the Scriptures are very clear that He is involved. All right, let's look at some Scriptures along the line of God's goodness. Romans 4:16. I'm just going to read these. You don't have to follow. You don't have to look these up. There's several of them here, but I want to point out. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that which is only of the law, but that which is of faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So God's goodness is revealed through the election of faith as opposed to works. Look up to chapter 11 there, verse 5. Even so, then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more works. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. So God's made very clear that God chose, because He is a gracious and good God, He chose to save people through grace as opposed to works. Romans 5:2 says, by whom we have access by faith into this grace. Romans 9:30 says, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. And then Ephesians 2:8 and 9, which most of us can quote, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should work or should boast. So works, if God would have set up a program of works for salvation, nobody would be saved. Right? Or if he'd just, if he'd just drawn a line along here and said, you know, here's perfection, here's absolute debauchery, and here's where I draw the line. If you can make it to that line, you're going to get in heaven. Where's the line? How do you know where you are on the line? How do you know if you're on this side of the line or that side of the line? God didn't do that either, did he? Because he didn't want you to be up in the air about it all the time. He made it. He drew the line here at perfection. You got to be perfect. But man isn't perfect. He's going this way all the time, getting worse and worse. That's why we had to have a Savior. He provided a Savior. But he didn't have to do that. Is there any salvation for the angels? No salvation for the angels. Did Christ die for any angels? Did he die for the archangels? The lower angels? Any of the angels? None of them. Didn't die for any of them. Of course, he didn't have to die for the ones that haven't fallen, but there's myriads of angels that fell. No salvation for them. He could have done the same thing for us. But he's a gracious God. Now, there's maybe some theological implications of why he did die for us and not the angels. We'll get into that now. But the point is that salvation is by grace, so that anybody can be saved. Praise God. Well, some people say, well, you know, that makes it so that people in the 11th hour can get saved, and that's not fair. People live a debauched life all their life, and then at the very last they decide to bow their knee to God and get saved. Well, first of all, it doesn't usually work that way. If you turn your back on God most of your life, talk to some old people who have turned their back on God in their younger years. See how open they are to the gospel. Those of you who do door knocking with me know that the most closed people out there are the older people who have already rejected the truth. They don't want it. They've already heard it. Get away from here. I've already heard that. So that doesn't usually work. However, there are some people saved in the 11th hour of life. What's worse, a moderate sinner who rejects God and continually says he's good enough to get to heaven, he's not that bad, and dies in his sins, or a gross sinner who in the 11th hour of life recognizes his need and his debauchery and repents and trusts Christ as Savior? What's better? The latter, right? There's parables in the Bible about that. So, God's very just, and God's very good, and God's very long-suffering and patient. And He chose, and one of the ways He shows that is because He chose to save us by grace, through faith instead of by works. Now, there are two, just as a little bit of a side note here, there are two ways in which election is talked about in Scripture. We've read verses 5 and 6 in this chapter here, and that's one of the ways. There's two elections in the Bible that I can see. As far as I can see, there's two elections. One is the election of a plan, right here in chapter 11, verse 5. Even so, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election or choice of grace as opposed to work. That's one election. God has chosen a plan. He doesn't want your plan. He wants His plan. He doesn't want the Mormon's plan, Jehovah's Witness plan. He wants His plan. Salvation by grace through faith. And then the other thing is the election of a people whom He foreknow would believe to a specific calling. Well, that's important to see that distinction. 1 Peter 1:2 says, elect. Well, just turn there if you want to that. That was not as well known as some of the other ones, but let's turn to 1 Peter 1:2. I just want to show you one thing there that we sometimes overlook. We're elected to a specific calling. It says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience. We're elected unto obedience. We're not elected to salvation. We're elected unto obedience. And if you turn back to Ephesians chapter, we don't have to turn now, I'll read it for you. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, it says this, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Well, turn there. I said, don't turn there. I want you to turn there. Well, I want you to see this. This is important. Ephesians chapter 1, because we're going to read a couple of the verses in that same chapter. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Galatians, Ephesians. According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, what? What did He choose us for? That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. That's what His choice was. Verse 5, having predestinated us what? Under the adoption of children. There's another thing He elected us to, is the adoption of children. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of His grace. Those are things we were elected to. And then in the same chapter, verses 11 and 12, it says, "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." And what was that will? "That we should be to the praise of his glory." That's what we were predestinated for, that we would be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, those who trust in Christ. In other words, God predetermined that he wanted you and I to be images of him everywhere we went. We would be little Christs. That's why the early churches were, Christians were called Christians. It means little Christ, little Christ. So we would be like Christ. And so that's his purpose. That's the two elections I see in Scripture. All right, that was a sidelight. Now we get back to the goodness of God. The goodness of God is much greater than anyone realizes. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, we've read this before. "God saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And God chose to save man from the flood because of this wickedness that he saw, and it was also a choice of preserving the human race through the flood." But you think about that. We've talked about that many times. 120 years. I mean, when this time on the earth when we had unprecedented evil, this terrible perversity and wickedness out there, and God gave people 120 years to repent, and he built a huge monstrous boat to get people's attention about that. So that shows God's goodness, that he didn't want to kill anybody. He wanted to preserve the nation. He wanted people to repent. And of course, nobody got saved except Noah and his family. Praise God, his family got saved. It contrary to Lot. That's a good contrast, isn't it? Lot and Noah. None of Lot's family got saved except his two daughters. His wife didn't even make it out. She got close, but she didn't make it. And then, secondly, God is gracious and good because he chose to establish a godly nation through which the Redeemer would come. He didn't have to do that. He chose a nation to establish a nation. And, of course, that nation was started through Abraham. And it says in Scripture, Genesis 18, 19, it says, "For I know him," God talking about Abraham, "that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him." So it says here that God chose to start this nation from a man that he knew would command his children after him. In other words, he was stock, he was good stock to start a nation, because he was a God-fearing man who recognizes his own need of salvation, and God chose to start a nation through him, through which he would bless the entire world. Genesis 12, 2 and 3 says, "And I will make thee a great nation. I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse them that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed." We don't realize how much blessing we have from just the nation of Israel. My brother mentioned something yesterday, my mom's birthday, that I never realized. My brother's a great student of history, especially around the early part of the establishment of this country and stuff. And we're related to George Washington, so he went back east this last year with a bunch of my cousins, and he got a great big 50-pound rock from. They gave him a 50-pound rock off of one of the Mount Vernon or someplace like that. And he's got his house, and he's pretty proud of it. But anyway, he mentioned something. That's a side. He mentioned something yesterday. He said, "You know, there was a time when George Washington's troops were I mean, he had a lot of mutiny. They were threatening to mutiny all through the troops. They weren't being paid properly. The money wasn't there. He couldn't get the government to give him any money, and things were in terrible disarray. And a Jewish person came along. He didn't mention his name. A Jewish person came along and donated a large sum of money, so that the soldiers could feed the soldiers and pay them and sort of rescue the forces. And I mean, you don't hear much about that, but it was a Jew. He had the money, and he gave it to George Washington. And it's just one little thing, and you know that the world has been blessed through the Jewish nation beyond our wildest imagination. So it's a blessing, just like God said. He says, "I'll bless and bless you, and these people are going to be a blessing to all the families of the earth." And they were, and they have been, and they were, and they will be in the future. Deuteronomy 7 says, "For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself." Why? Because he wanted them to be a special people to the world, to bless the world. He blessed them so they could bless the world. Eventually, of course, the Messiah came through them. By the way, anybody who wanted to be a Jew in the Old Testament could be a Jew, and they were to be welcomed. You have this idea sometimes, you know, the Jews were over here and the Gentiles over there, and Jews never wanted anything to do with Gentiles and never could come in. But that wasn't God's intention. Listen to this. And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. In other words, you won't make life difficult for him. But the stranger that dwells with thee shall be unto thee as one born among you, as your own children. And thou shalt love him as thyself, because you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And undoubtedly there were many people who saw God, the blessing of God upon this nation, saw how different they were from the corrupt, wicked, vile nations around them, who said, I want to be an Israelite. I want to live like they did. And they just came in and started dwelling amongst them, and they just joined. They became Jews in heart, even though they weren't by blood. They became part of the nation. God commanded them to take care of these people and let them in. God is love. If you were to describe God in one word, the Bible does that for you. God is love. 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, because God is love. Now, I could have said, God is severe. God is a judge. He could have said, that would have been true. God is holy. That would have been true, right? But he said, God is love. The predominant characteristic of God is love. But that doesn't mean he doesn't have other qualities, never the character. 1 John 4:16 says the same thing. And we have known and believed that love that God hath to us, God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So two times in Scripture it tells us God is love. That's a short definition of God. Not a complete, but a short, succinct definition of God. God is good. It's interesting, remember when Moses was on the Mount Sinai getting ready to get the law? He was up there for 40 days and 40 nights. It's interesting what God said to him. Listen to this. He said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will have show mercy. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and mercy, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. That's how God described himself to Moses on that terrible mount. Remember, the mount shook and was filled with smoke, and the Israelites could not come near it. If they touched it, they would be killed instantly, because the presence of God actually fell on that mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Psalms 106:1 says, Praise ye the Lord, O give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. Psalms 145:6-9 says, And men shall speak of the might of thy terrible acts, and I will declare thy greatness. They shall abundantly utter the memory of thy great goodness, and shall sing of thy righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, and slow to anger, and great mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. The Lord is good to all. You know, it's amazing that God can be so good to such wicked people. There's some really wicked people out there. In my opinion, God ought to just snuff them out. Hit them over the head. That's what I'd do if I was God, but I'm not God. God's good. God's very long-suffering, very merciful. He's good to all. His tender mercies are over all his works. Oh, if people only realized how good God is to them, just to keep them alive. The very breath they breathe is from God. They eat his food. They suck in his air. Every day they depend 100% upon God, and yet they treat God as if he's nobody. So they don't need him. God is good. Causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, the Scripture says. And he's really good to us, isn't he? Extremely good. I'm really, you know, it's really amazing that God puts up with us. I shouldn't say us. I should say me. I don't know how you are and what you live, but I know what I'm like. It's amazing that God puts up with me. And you know, it's amazing my wife puts up with me. I mean, that's, she could verify that. I mean, that's for sure. But it's amazing God puts up with me, because God knows a lot more about me than my wife does. My wife knows a lot about me, but she doesn't know everything about me. God does. And it's amazing that I'm standing here before you, because I don't deserve it. I really don't. I deserve hell. Everybody deserves hell. We're all wicked. We're all undone. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I like that phrase. I don't like it, but I mean, it's true. We are desperately wicked. We are. And yet God loved us. And He's merciful. He's kind. All right, let's get to the other side now. That's not all that God is. God is also very severe. He can be very severe. I don't say He is severe, but He can be very severe, and He is in certain instances. Let me read you what God told Israel that they were to do when they moved into the new land, into the promised land. I want to show you how, show you how severe God is. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. Notice he mentions all these specific nations. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter shall not give unto his son, and his daughter shalt thou not take unto thy son. For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus shall you deal with them. Ye shall utterly destroy their altars, break down their images, cut down their groves, burn down their images with fire. For thou art a holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God hath chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. God says, because you are a special people, and because I know these people will draw you into just like them, become just like them, He says, I want you to destroy everything. Now keep in mind, God had given these nations 400 years to fill up their cup of iniquity. And God would not allow them to go in the land for 400 years because the nations were having, God was giving them time to repent and get right with God. And they didn't. And so when it came time for the justice to fall, this is what God told them to do. Everything was to be destroyed. You see, there reaches, and we've talked about this before, but you know, there reaches a period of time when the justice of God can no longer withstand and it has to move in. For the preservation of the race, for the planet, and everything else. And that's what happened here. It's kind of like the illustration we often use about the apples, the rotten apples. You know, if you have a box that's three quarters full of rotten apples, what kind of survival rate do the other apples have of surviving? You're not going to make it, are they? Actually, you just have one apple that's rotten. Eventually, they're all going to be gone. But as far as culture is today, and the world is today, I think the basket's about three quarters full of rotten apples. And so that's why it's going so fast. You know, you think about this for a minute. If you have a basket of apples and three quarters of them rotten, how fast does it degenerate after that? Say versus a box with just one rotten apple. It takes a lot longer for that to permeate the whole basket, doesn't it? But if three quarters of them are rotten, it didn't take long at all before the whole basket is gone, just throw it in the garbage. That's what's happened. And that's where it was here, and that's why they had to do what they had to do. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 7:10. It says, and repayeth them that hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. I just wanted you to catch that phrase, to his face. God says he will repay them to their face. Now turn to Revelation chapter 1. You know, John tries to describe what he saw here, and this isn't an allegory. This is what he saw. There's no way in the world he could put into human words what he really saw, but he tried. And here's what he saw. He's describing Christ. His head and his hairs were white like wool. By the way, that's why the judges, you know, in old times in our country, had white wigs, picturing Christ. As white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. You know, Christ actually has eyes. You're going to see those eyes someday. And this, the judgment, the people in the tribulation of Jesus Christ, when the tribulation takes place and Christ comes down to judge this world, they're going to see his eyes. And we're going to see what happens in a minute. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice, listen to this, was as a sound of many waters. How many of you have stood beside Niagara Falls? I have. The sound is deafening. The sound is deafening. Isn't that something to describe his voice like the sound of many waters? And in his right hand, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance, listen to this, his countenance, now this is his face, we've been talking about his face, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That was not an exaggeration. Remember when Paul was on the road to Damascus, he was struck down, that bright light. The men next to him were blind, he was blinded. For several days he was blind. His countenance was as the sun that shines in his strength. That's at high noon when the sun's right over the top of you and you're looking up into it. That's the face of Jesus Christ. Then turn to chapter 6. With that in mind, turn to chapter 6. Verse 12. And I beheld when he opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell upon the earth, even as a fig tree casteth her untimely figs when she is shaken of a mighty wind. Now, folks, this is not just allegorical language here. This is actually what's going to happen. This earth is going to shake. Now, you know, an earthquake, I mean, I've never been in, anybody here been in the midst of a real earthquake? You have? Okay, you have. I've been in some mild ones. I was in Wenatchee several years ago when that one in Seattle hit. And I was actually driving the car and in the truck, and I looked outside, and everybody was out standing on the sidewalk. I thought, what is everybody looking at on the sidewalk? They're looking up the sky, looking around, you know. How come there's everybody on the sidewalk? Because buildings were shaking. And they got out of the buildings. I was in the truck, so I didn't even feel it, but they felt it. But anyway, this is going to be a time when the whole earth actually shakes. You imagine the fear and trepidation that's going to happen on the earth. Even as a fig tree casts their untimely figs, and she's shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll and is rolled together. I don't know what that means, but something's going to happen in the heavens that's going to scare the pants off of people. And the heaven departed as a scroll and is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Verse 14. And the kings of the earth and the great men, the rich men, the chief captains, the mighty men, and every bondman, every free man hid themselves in the dens and the rocks of the mountains. That's literal. And said to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from what? The face. Not from all this other stuff that's going on. Hide us from the face. We don't want to look at the face of Jesus Christ. Him that sitteth upon the throne from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? You ever wonder why Christ was able to empty the temple so quickly? All the money changers and the wickedness in there. He walked in there and it emptied out. I think there was something about his face that scared him really bad. They got out of there. They left. The wrath of God. The severity of God. And then in chapter 14, just two verses in chapter 14, verses 19 and 20. You're familiar with these verses also. This also describes some of the severity aspect of God. It says, and the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress even under the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. That's going to happen also. You think this world has seen bloodbaths, you wait to the tribulation. There's going to be blood flowing everywhere. You ever looked at what happens on a highway when a truck or a car hits a deer? all you have is a huge puddle of blood. When you have millions of people gathered in Armageddon, and the blood begins and bodies begin to accumulate, and there's going to be blood flowing everywhere. This is not an exaggeration. This is part of the severity judgment of God that we're talking about. Now I want to go back to the last part of the verse I didn't read to you when I talked about Moses up on the mount. I read the last part of that verse. Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin, and that by will no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and fourth generation. And what was Moses' reaction? He made haste, and he bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped after God declared these things to him. Now, one thing we don't want to do, folks, and you don't want to do, is pass your sins off to the next generation. Don't do it. That's why we preach straight here and why we stay after people. We don't want you to pass your sins on to the next generation. I don't want my sins, and I got plenty, passed off to my next generation. Some of them have already been passed off. My kids are already raised. Too late. Some of my kids. Some of my sins are in those kids. Some of you just starting off in life, and some of the kids you guys have, and Josh and Heather, and some of you young folks, you can start fresh, and you don't have to pass some of those sins off to the next generation. Visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children upon the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Moses' reaction, he made haste, and he fell flat on the face of his face and worshiped God. Psalms 145:20 says, "The Lord preserveth all them that love Him, but all the wicked will He destroy." All right, now I want you to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 27. I'm going to read to you, and you're going to read with me, one of the most amazing prophecies in the Bible. This is not a prophecy that you'll hear much about. You know, Daniel 70 weeks, we talk about that a lot here, and that's just an absolute amazing prophecy. But this morning we're going to look at a prophecy that is just as equally amazing as Daniel 70 and some of the other prophecies in the Bible. And if you read this, and it's fairly long, so bear with me here, but it's going to be worth it if you go through this with me, because you're going to see something here that is absolutely astounding in this prophecy. Chapter 27, we'll start with verse 11. "And Moses charged the people of the same day, saying, These shall stand upon Mount Gerizim to bless the people when they are come over Jordan, Simeon and Levi and Judah, Issachar and Joseph and Benjamin. And these shall stand upon Mount Ebal to curse Reuben, Gad, Asher, Zebulun, Dan, and Naphtali." Now let's just get a picture here. God says, I'm going to put you in this land. I'm going to take you across the river, and you're going to go into this promised land. You've been waiting 400 years to get in there. You're going to go in there now. And as soon as you get in there, I want you to go to this area where these two mountains are. By the way, these two mountain peaks are 2 miles apart. And one is 3,080 feet high, and the other one is 2,890 feet high. So they're almost 3,000, most of them just almost even. 2 miles apart. He says, I want you to take 6 tribes, and I want you to go to the first mountain, and I want you to pronounce these blessings. And then after Levi's pronounced the blessings for doing what you're supposed to do, I want you to say amen. That's what we say, amen. Sometimes here, if you agree, you say amen. And by the way, the 6 tribes that were to do the blessing were more noble, I'm not more noble, but more numerous and more important than the other tribes that said the cursing, if that can be a factor. I mean, you can just throw it in there for what it's worth. The line of Christ came through Judah, and there was a lot more people in the first 6 tribes than there are in the second 6 tribes. Verse 14, "The Levites shall speak and say unto all the men of Israel with a loud voice." With a loud voice. Now, I don't know exactly how they got this communication to these, you know, because you're talking to millions of people here. Of course, there were a lot of Levites, so maybe they were repeating the same thing from different places. But everybody heard this from these two mountains. And here's what they heard. Starts off with the curses. Verse 15. "Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination of the Lord, the work of the hands of the craftsman, and putteth in a secret place. And all the people shall answer and say, Amen. Cursed be he that setteth light by his father's mother. And all the people shall say, Amen." That means cursed is anyone who makes light or ridicules or makes fun of or doesn't respect their parents. Cursed is he that removeth his neighbor's landmark. In other words, is deceptive and defrauds his neighbor of his land by moving the landmarks. Cursed is he that maketh the blind to wander away out of the way. Cursed is anybody who takes advantage of the disabled and the people who are not have all their faculties. Cursed is he that, verse 19, cursed is he that perverteth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless and widow. Isn't that a phenomenal verse? They were in no way to take advantage of strangers who came into their midst. They were to treat them with absolute respect, just like they treat their own. Verse 20, cursed is he that lieth with his father's wife, because he uncovereth his father's skirt. And all the people shall say amen. Cursed is he that lieth with any manner of beast, bestiality. Cursed be he that lieth with his sister, the daughter of his father, or the daughter of his mother. Cursed be he that lieth with his mother-in-law. Cursed be he that smiteth his neighbor secretly. Cursed be he that taketh a reward to slay an innocent person. Cursed be he that confirmeth not all the words of the law, this law to do them. And all the people said, amen. And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all these commandments, which I command this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all the nations of the earth. You'll stand head and shoulders above the other nations of the earth. Because they do all these things. They do all these wicked things. And when you don't do them, I'm going to elevate you. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Now listen to the blessings. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. And by the way, as we read through these things, as we read through these blessings and cursings, just remember that you can apply this to your own life. These aren't things that just isolated to Israel. These principles can be applied to your life. This is how you get God's blessing, and this is how you get God's curse. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, the fruit of the cattle, increase of thy kind. That means the cattle, and the flocks of your sheep. You'll have great production. Your animals will be healthy. Won't have any mad cow's disease. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, when thou goest out. Verse 6. The Lord shall cause thine enemies to rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and shall flee before thee seven ways. Do people believe that today? They don't believe that, do they? How did we win World War II? Because of our great might? No, it's because God helped us. That's how we did it. Do you think God would help us today? I don't know. I'm not so sure He'd help us. Next time we have a world conflict, I'm not sure that God would take our side. I think maybe He wouldn't. The Lord, verse 8. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto, and he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Notice here that God gives land to people, to different nations. Nobody sits on God's property and says, because I was here first, it belongs to me. It belongs to whoever God says it belongs to. If it doesn't, if we continue along the path we're continuing on as a nation, we will be out of this land. We'll be gone. We'll be history. God will see to that. We'll see that in a minute. Verse 9, the Lord shall establish thee as a holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep his commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. You think America could be described today as a holy people unto himself? I don't think so. I don't think so. That's sad though, isn't it? And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. You know, when God blesses a nation, a people, and a land like He has ours and like He did Israel at one point, that's true. The nations fear Him. They say, it's obvious. God Almighty has blessed you. That's the only explanation we have for why you are where you are. God has blessed. And it puts a fear of God in these nations. Verse 11, the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods and fruit of thy body and the fruit of thy cattle and the fruit of the ground and the land which the Lord sware unto the fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The heaven shall give the heaven to give the rain in the land in his season. You know how proper and how important it is to get rain at the right time? If you get it at the wrong time, it can be disastrous. And some people don't get it at all. If you don't get it at all, it's disastrous. He says, I'll give you the rain in the right season, in your season. And bless all the work of thine hand, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. Do you see that? I've been listening lately to some of the, it's frightening to realize how much of this country now is owned by foreign powers. We don't own this country anymore. It's owned by foreign powers. Well over 50% of this land is owned by foreign powers. It's not owned by us. And our national debt is absolutely astronomical. I think people, I'm not a man with numbers like Don and Josh are, but I'll just throw something out and they can correct you if I'm wrong at lunchtime. But I think I've heard figures like if we were to pay off our national debt, everybody would have to come up with about $2,000 to $4,000. Maybe that's way low. I don't know. That's way low. What is it? What would you say? Don, what would you say? You have any idea? $40,000? Okay, that sounds better. $40,000. Everybody have to come up with $40,000 to pay off national debt. Look what it says here. Thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. We're in serious trouble. That's an indication that God is no longer blessing America. His hand of blessing is not here. And the Lord shall make thee the head, not the tail. Do you know that the buildings they have now over in, Jared's been over in China and Taiwan, that area, they got buildings over there that just dwarf this land. They got the highest building, the biggest world building in the world now is over there, not here. And I forget what city it is. Is it Shanghai or one of those cities over there? Is just miles and miles of city and skyscrapers. It's just amazing. And we are slowly but surely becoming the tail instead of the head. And thou shalt not be beneath, and if thou hearken to the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command this day, to observe and do them. And thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day, to the right hand or the left hand, to go after other gods to serve them. But if it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe all his commandments and statutes which I command this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. Cursed shalt thou be in the city, and cursed shalt thou be in the field, the basket, the fruit of the body, the land, the increase of the flocks. Cursed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall send upon thee cursing, vexation, rebuke, and all that setteth thine hand until thou be destroyed, and until thou perish quickly because of the wickedness of thy doings, whereby thou hast forsaken me. The only people in this country who realize the connection between where we're headed and why we're going there is the Christians like us who read this book. We're the only ones who understand it. Verse 21, the Lord shall make the pestilence cleave unto thee until he have consumed thee from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. The Lord shall smite thee with a consumption, with a fever, with an inflammation, with an extreme burning, with the sword and with the blasting and the mildew, and they shall pursue thee until thou perish. There's a lot to do with weather there, isn't there? And diseases. And thy heaven and the heaven that is over thee, thy head shall be brass, and the earth that is under thee shall be iron. What a vivid description. The heavens will be brass and the earth will be iron. What can you grow in iron? What can you get from moisture from brass? Verse 24, the Lord shall make the rain of thy land powder and dust. From heaven shall it come down upon thee until thou be destroyed. The Lord shall cause thee to be smitten before thine enemies. Thou shalt go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. And thou shalt be removed into all the kings of the earth. Has that happened to Israel? Absolutely. And thy carcass shall be meat unto the fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and man shall fray them away. No man shall fray them away. The Lord shall smite thee with the botch of Egypt, and with the emeralds, and with the scab, and with the itch, whereof thou canst not be healed. Diseases of the body. Venereal disease in America is just totally out of hand. What I heard just recently, that I think it's one out of seven teenagers or something, or maybe it's not even one out of four have venereal disease now. One out of four. That's amazing. One out of four teenagers have venereal disease already. Verse 26, and thy carcass shall be meat unto the fowls of the earth, and unto the beasts of the earth. No man shall fray them away. I guess I read that. Verse 28, and the Lord shall smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. Lunacy. Mental diseases are on the rise. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways, and thou shalt only be oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build a house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. The ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given to thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue them. Thy sons and daughters shall be given to another people, and thy eyes shall look, and shall fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in thine hand. The fruit of thy land and all thy labors shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed away, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. You'll be dizzy with astonishment. The Lord shall smite thee in the knees and the legs with a sore botch that cannot be healed, from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. The Lord shall bring thee and thy king that thou hast set before thee unto a nation which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, and there shalt thou serve other gods, wood and stone. And thou, look at this verse, thou shalt become an astonishment, a proverb and a byword among all nations where the Lord shall lead thee. Now think about this a minute. That's actually happened to Israel. They went from being the apex of the civilized world, the greatest power in the world, to an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword. Can you picture America, let's say 50 years from now, the world looking at America and say, wow, what happened to America? Man, they're a third world power now. They're nothing. They used to be a world power. Thou shalt carry much seed out of the field, and thou shalt gather but little. The locust shall consume it. Thou shalt plant vineyards and dress them, but thou shalt neither drink the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat them. Thou shalt have olive trees throughout all thy coast, but thou shalt not anoint thyself with oil, for thine olive shall cast its fruit. Thou shalt beget sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them, for they shall go into captivity. You could stop right at the first part of that, and that'd be a picture of us right now, wouldn't it? Thou shalt get sons and daughters, but thou shalt not enjoy them. All thy trees and thy fruit of thy land shall the locust consume. The stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low. He shall lend to thee, and thou shalt not lend to him. He shall be the head, and thou shalt be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, until thou be destroyed, because thou hast hearkened not unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And they shall be upon thee for a sign and a wonder, and upon thy seed forever. Because thou servest not the Lord thy God with joyfulness and with gladness of heart for the abundance of all these things, therefore, here's our summary statement, shalt thou serve thine enemies, which the Lord shall send against thee in hunger and in thirst and in nakedness and in want of all things. And they shall put a yoke of iron upon thy neck until he have destroyed thee. And listen to this verse. And the Lord shall bring a nation against thee from far, from the end of the earth, as swift as the eagle flieth, a nation whose tongue thou shalt not understand. Now, that could be fulfilled with Assyria captivity, the Babylonian captivity, but it could also be fulfilled in Rome. Rome came in 70 AD, and there stands on the Via Sacra road, that means the sacred road going into the Forum in Rome, an arch. Called the Arch of Titus. Anybody read about that? And on that arch is a lot of interesting things, and it depicts the deportation out of Israel of all the things in the temple, all the gold, silver, all the holy vessels and so forth. And so it's fulfilled through Rome. A nation afar, a land tongue that thou understandest not. Okay, I'm gonna cut it off here because we're going over time. Verse 62. And ye shall be left few in number, whereas you were as the stars of heaven from multitude, because thou wouldest not obey the voice of the Lord thy God. That's exactly what Israel is today. They are few in number. They used to number in a multitude of millions, now they're just a few million. And it shall come to pass, as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and multiply, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked up from off the land whither thy goest to possess it. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people from the one end of the earth unto the other, and there shall thou serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy father have known, even wood and stone. And among these nations shalt thou find no ease. Now listen to this. Does this not portray Israel? And among these nations shalt thou find no ease, neither shall thy soul thy foot rest, but the Lord shall give thee there trembling of heart, failing of eyes, and sorrow of mind. And thy life shall hang in doubt before thee, and thou shalt fear day and night, and shall have none assurance of thy life. That describes the Jewish nation, the history, after this period of time. That's exactly what happened. They were scattered throughout all the nations. It became a byword, and they lived in fear, not just during the Holocaust, but they've been scattered, and they're just in 1948, have recently gone back, but there's still a lot of Jews throughout the world. They're scattered. And they're always persecuted, aren't they? Every place you go in this world, everybody hates the Jews. Everybody hates the Jews. Why? Because of what just read right here. Because God has put a curse on them. And that's the severity of God. So God is good, but God is also very severe. Especially those people who have had the truth, turned their back on it, and God says, that's enough. I have to step in. All right, let's stand. Sorry, I went over today. I went short the last week, so I went over a little bit this morning, and I'm sorry about that.